Sermon is focusing on verses 11 to 14, but we'll see that it's connected to verses 15 and 16, so the two sermons will be interwoven. So I wanted to make sure that we got that as context, following context. But please focus then on Galatians 2, verses 11 to 16. This is the reading of God's Word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." This has been the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. We have in our text this morning a public rebuke. It's face to face, apostle against apostle. What is happening in Antioch, what was happening that was so wrong about Peter's actions that Paul had to oppose him before all the Jews in the church, it says. This sermon will answer that question. Paul's opposition to Peter has provoked a lot of anxiety for commentators throughout the history of the church. The early church, Jerome and Chrysostom, actually proposed the idea that Peter and Paul planned this beforehand. They staged this. This is true. And they kind of acted out this situation so that, in his words, Chrysostom's words, Paul would have reasonable pretext for rebuking him. It's troubling to see two apostles opposing each other. And so people have tried to explain it away. The footnote in the translation that I have of that commentary by Chrysostom points out, though, that in order to save Peter's reputation, the reputation of one apostle, Chrysostom has to fault both apostles with scheming and hypocrisy, which doesn't fix the problem, of course. Another problem that people have with this passage is the question, how could Peter really have acted so hypocritically when he just agreed with Paul in Jerusalem? They've just met. Paul has laid out, we've heard in the last message, the gospel which he preaches. How can Peter so quickly go and act so hypocritically? It's a troubling passage in more than one way. I just want to make a brief introductory note. The text has the word, the name Cephas. I'll be using Peter because that's a name for the apostle that we recognize more. They're both the same name. Cephas is Aramaic and Peter is Greek. They both refer to rock, but I'll refer to him as Peter, but even though your texts have the name Cephas. Before we get into the body of the sermon, I want to remind you where we were in Paul's argument and tell you why he brings up this episode with Peter. Paul has said that his apostleship is not from men, nor through man, but from Jesus Christ. That's Galatians 1:1. His gospel, the message with which he has been entrusted as an apostle, is also not from men. It's not man's gospel, Galatians 1:11. He's carefully shown that he received this gospel by the biographical sketch that he's laid out of the events that followed after his conversion. He didn't meet with others to receive his gospel. He received it as a revelation from the Father about Jesus Christ. But then in our last message together, we saw in Galatians 2, 1 to 10, that Paul then, after 14 years, goes up to Jerusalem. He's not been summoned by the apostles. He comes up by divine revelation and lays before them all the gospel which he has been preaching for 14 years. The so-called pillar apostles then listen to everything he says, and they don't add anything, the text says. They give him the right hand of fellowship, which means that they approve of what he teaches. They're acknowledging God's grace. That's one of the things we saw last time. Working equally both through Peter and through Paul. Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. And now we are set up for what follows. If you're taking notes this morning, we will be looking at three headings. First, the hypocrisy of Peter, the help for Peter, and then the hope for Peter. The hypocrisy, help, and hope. It's really answering three questions. What was that hypocrisy? How can we learn and how can we help hypocrites? How is Peter helped in that situation? And then what is the hope for them? Hypocrisy, help, and hope. So first, we learn what Peter's hypocrisy is. We also learn why it happens, the motivation for Peter's hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy, a definition? Hypocrisy is any inconsistency between our doctrine, what we say we believe, and our life, our practice, the way we live. We know, as I mentioned before, from the immediate context, that Paul and Peter don't have a contradiction in principle. They have agreed. They have shaken hands in fellowship. Peter, with the other so-called pillar apostles, has given the right hand of fellowship. He agrees in principle with Paul. We know where he stands. He's laid doctrinally his cards on the table. There's nothing else he has said that a person has to do to be justified besides faith. The Gentiles are freely received without Torah observance. There's nothing else a person has to do to be justified. Paul summarizes, as we read after, his gospel, 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Peter can sign off on that statement. I agree. I'm on board with your gospel, Paul. So we see Peter's profession. We know what he believes. And he starts to live in line with that profession, according to our text. Look at verse 12. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. He's living in line with the gospel that he has professed to be true. He begins correctly, but then Peter takes a turn. When certain men came from James, he drew back, it says, and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Those words in English obscure some of the connotation that's involved in them. I want to look at the second verb that describes his hypocrisy, that he separated himself. It's helpful, I think, to look at the Old Testament and see how this term for separation is used. If you look it up, for instance, this is the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. It's used 18 times, this term for separation. And it describes, as you know, in the book of Leviticus, ways to keep those things that are clean from those things that are unclean. The priests' job was to regulate and keep separate things that are clean from those things that are unclean. So he monitors in different circumstances diseases. The priest is to monitor even houses that have been contaminated with different uncleanliness. And then that person or that environment is shut off. That's the term. Separated from the rest of the people. It's a way of preserving what is clean in a separate place or a separate location from what is unclean. And these laws in the book of Leviticus are not arbitrary. Those who are clean are devoted and specially set aside for the Lord. It always pointed to the way Israel as a nation was devoted to the Lord. Again, we get the same term, Leviticus 20, verse 26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated. It says, I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So those who are clean then belong to God. They've been separated and devoted to the Lord. In the old covenant, that was a way of keeping distinct God's people from those who are outside. But then Christ comes. The new covenant is inaugurated. And Peter himself, we find in the book of Acts, has this vision. Pastor Kevin preached about this a month or so ago. And his realization is, truly I understand, after the vision of the sheet descending, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. If you flip further in Acts 11, verse 9, what God has made clean, do not call common. Verse 12, the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. But what does Peter do in this context? He's not living in line with that new reality. He's making that distinction. He's making that separation. He's drawing himself back. Gentiles in this environment were considered filthy, unclean. If you were even around a Gentile person in the Old Covenant and in that culture, you had to get rid of the Gentile that was sticking to you. You had to wash yourself in every possible way. So it was a new set of cultural practices that would need to be engaged in, and Paul is falling back. So that is the nature of Peter's hypocrisy. He has, on principle, agreed with Paul. Now he shrinks back. He makes that separation from the Gentile believers in Antioch. So you should be asking yourself the question then, the question we had at the outset, why? Why would he do this? What motivator would be so strong that an apostle, someone who was supposed to influence the church, teach and live correctly, what motivator drew him into this hypocrisy? Well, we see it in our text. It says, but after the fact that he's drawn back, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Peter is afraid. And fear motivates hypocrisy. That's the driving force for Peter. I don't want to spend too much time. I didn't spend very much time introducing the book and the question of dating the book of Galatians. The reason I didn't do that is I studied extensively, and there are quite a few people who say that the book was written before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. There's quite a few people that say that it's written after, and I don't think after many, many years of scholarship there's a clear answer. So I'm agnostic about the dating of the book. But I want to highlight something about the arguments. One of the main arguments to date the events of 2:1 to 14, the sermon last time and this one, that it must be before the Jerusalem Council, is that Peter could not have known what he was doing was wrong. So clearly he was just ignorant about the decision of the Jerusalem Council. And I think that argument assumes that we are consistent people, that fear can't drive us to this kind of hypocrisy. So I'm not convinced by that argument. Those who say that Peter must have acted hypocritically because he just didn't know underestimate the powerful motivator of hypocrisy, which is fear. The scriptures don't tell us the date of this encounter between Paul and Peter in Antioch, but we can't be so sure that he would have acted more consistently if it were after that meeting. What Peter thought he could get through inconsistency outweighed for him the value of what he already possessed in Christ. Again, in the very context of this letter, he has already agreed on principle that the only way that he is clean, that he is justified before God, is by faith. And it tells us in the passage something that is clearly revealed to us, that what motivates him to draw back is fear. He put in the scale the approbation that he had from Christ and the reality of justification by faith alone, but man's justification, the fear that he had of the Jewish circumcision party, was so strong that he drew back. And I think this highlights a reason why we ourselves, our hearts, are prone to inconsistency. Brothers and sisters, you're not immune. You're not better than Peter's tendency to hypocrisy. We may be prone to hypocrisy in different ways. There may be different kinds of hypocrites here. I think all of us are prone to hypocrisy. Some of you may be exactly like Peter. You may be afraid of the impression you make with people, kind of a classic case of the fear of man. And so you live an inconsistent life. You project externally a holy image, but inside and in private, it's not consistent with who you are. Your family knows you differently than those who see you at church and in other places. Some of us are prone to that fear of man kind of hypocrisy, but fear works on us in other ways. You might be the most consistent person here. Your public and your private persona match up perfectly, but that makes you proud. And you're afraid of admitting that you've done anything wrong. You know it's wrong to look down on others, feel good about yourself, but everyone isn't just as consistent in their life as you are. Do you remember the parable that Jesus spoke to those who trust in themselves that they are righteous, Luke 18, and treat others with contempt? A Pharisee prays boldly, looking up to heaven, "Thank you that I'm not like this tax collector." And the tax collector stands far off, it says, won't even look up, and says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." We're all prone to this kind of inconsistency, and it's motivated, like Peter, by fear. Fear of people, fear of inconsistency, fear of admitting that we could ever be wrong, fear of different things that would make us comfortable, things that would make our life easy. We want to go in that direction. We're led down that road to hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is also very destructive because it blinds us, according to the scriptures. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, we can't see the beam. Just think of largest piece of construction material made out of wood that you can imagine. Can't see the beam in our own eye while we're trying to help others see the speck in theirs. So you may be thinking up until this point in the sermon, well, there's a lot of other hypocrites that I know. There's a lot of other inconsistent people. But don't you see that you may be blinded by your own hypocrisy, the way Jesus teaches? Fear takes hold of us and we fall into inconsistency. So to summarize then this first section, hypocrisy is fear-driven inconsistency. We know what is right principally, but we can't live that because we, like Peter, who feared the circumcision party, let our hearts be driven too much by fear. But second, we learn from this text, help for hypocrites, help for Peter's hypocrisy. We actually help a hypocritical person when we point out their hypocrisy. This is the aspect culturally that's pretty hard for us to swallow. And I think part of the thing that makes this interaction between the apostles so hard for us as we read it. Notice in the text that Paul says, verse 11, I opposed him, Peter, to his face because he stood condemned. We don't create condemnation when we highlight and oppose people's hypocrisy. They're already condemned. We don't create that. We just name that reality. Peter was already condemned for his action before Paul opposed him. Our confrontation of others acknowledges that they're in the wrong. It doesn't create that failure. So that's one error we tend to have as people in a culture that are afraid of ever sounding condemning in any way. We can sometimes even think the person who points out someone else's fault or hypocrisy is the one to blame somehow. Paul is saying about Peter that Peter stood condemned. He was condemned before Paul brought this opposition to him. Maybe a couple of illustrations can help kind of let this sink home. If a professor gives a student a bad grade, it's not the professor's fault that they got a bad grade. If you do 4 out of 5 math problems correctly, you need to get an 80%. The fault is not with the one bringing the grade, it's with the one who has poorly represented their grade. If parents discipline their children, they don't create the child's disobedience. They're acknowledging that the children stand condemned. So parents aren't being judgmental when they do that. And when they highlight actions, they're always showing, as Jesus says, that those actions demonstrate something in their children's hearts. Paul was loving Peter in his hypocrisy. That's what love looks like. Peter had been living in line with the gospel conviction that Jews and Gentiles are both one in Christ, and then he drew back because of fear. Perhaps the most quoted words from Jesus anywhere, but certainly in the Sermon on the Mount, is judge not that you not be judged. And then that's the end of the citation and no one ever reads on. But listen to how that text goes on. He says, take the log out of your eye and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's. So helping someone in their hypocrisy is actually loving them, and we should go after that goal, that we would be able to acknowledge our own sins first in order to help others. But the reason it's so necessary, we see in our text, to help hypocrites is because hypocrisy spreads. Look at verse 13. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, that is Peter, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. You remember, again, something that Jesus warns us about. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It's like yeast, he says, that's a little bit will work through a whole batch of dough. And those who are following the example of Peter are being led astray by his hypocrisy. I think that maybe the most difficult person, though, led astray is at the end of that list. Even Barnabas was led astray by Peter's hypocrisy. Do you remember Barnabas is the first one who stands and commends Paul to the Christians in Jerusalem? He's the one who comes with Paul in chapter 2 to bring and speak the gospel that Paul has been preaching. So Barnabas has been very loyal and caring for Paul in this. And here now it sounds like Paul stands alone. Even Barnabas. has been led astray. Hypocrisy spreads. We learn by example and we follow it. And so the reason Peter had to rebuke, Paul had to rebuke Peter was because of the way that it was leading so many astray by hypocrisy. Well, if that's the nature and the motivator of hypocrisy, if the way to help hypocrites is actually to point out their hypocrisy in opposition to it, because of the way that hypocrisy spreads, what is the hope for hypocrites? Third, Paul reminds us of the truth of the gospel, that a sinner is not made right before God by his own consistency or any works done by him. That's your hope this morning, which enables us then to live out of that reality consistently. We've already seen in the book earlier on who we are in Christ, what God has said about us. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But why is that grace extended to us? It says in verse 4 of chapter 1, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. God didn't hand over his son to be condemned because we were already clean and pure and righteous. He was condemned because of our hypocrisy and our inconsistency. Very rarely, Romans tells us, will anyone die for a righteous man? But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, unclean and unrighteous, Christ died for us. So yes, Jesus himself speaks very soberly to us as hypocrites, but after exposing our hypocrisy, he shows his commitment to anyone who will believe on him. The voice of fear motivating you to inconsistency, like Peter, says that if you don't provide for yourself, if you don't create your comfort and your the thing that's making you comfortable, the thing that's driving you into inconsistency, if you don't provide for yourself, no one will. That's what fear speaks. But Christ says to us, by his death and by his life for us, do not be afraid. Maybe another picture, another illustration will be helpful. In one of C.S. Lewis's books, the book in the Chronicles of Narnia, Prince Caspian, we see our tendency towards hypocrisy motivated by fear and the inconsistency that comes with that. If you remember that story, Lucy sees Aslan in the forest, and he tells her that she's going to have to go and convince sleeping siblings to come with her and follow this lion. And she's reticent to do that, but she shakes them all awake. Edmund is willing to come, but she gets the strongest, the angriest response from Susan. But they all begrudgingly follow Lucy eventually. As they move towards the lion, more and more realize that she was right all along, that Lucy was right in bringing them. As she approaches Aslan, Susan says to her younger sister, Lucy, I really believed it was him tonight when you woke us up. I mean, deep down inside, if I could have let myself, but I wanted to get out of the woods, and oh, I don't know. Whatever am I to say to him, she says. She approaches the lion, and Lewis picks up. After an awful pause, the deep voice said to Susan, Susan made no answer, but the others thought she was crying. You have listened to your fears, child, said Aslan. Come, let me breathe on you. Forget them. Are you brave again? See, courage comes motivated by confidence in what God has already accomplished for you. When you are afraid, you cave and you run to that inconsistent aspect of your life. What Peter thought the circumcision party could provide for him was in that moment more valuable to him. He treasured it more than what Christ had done for him. Christ calls us this morning out of a hypocritical life of fear to see the status he's given us. Above comfort, above convenience, above approval that we get from others through that inconsistent life. Don't you wish you knew someone who was never a hypocrite? Don't you wish you knew someone who was always consistent, who always practiced what they preach? Don't you realize that Christ was the consistent man? He didn't only proclaim the good news of the gospel, his very life is good news to us. He was crucified for us. He was the one man who was never blind because he had no corruption in himself. There was never any inconsistency that could have been brought out in Christ's life. No one ever could have opposed him and said, "You're not living in line with the gospel." He himself was the embodiment, God in the flesh. The good news for you this morning is not that we're generally nice people, not that we avoid ever condemning others. The good news is that Christ has died for those who are flaky, those who are pretentious and hypocritical. And he calls us, those who can't even see sometimes our own hypocrisy, those who think that they are righteous, to acknowledge their need today and turn to him. In all of history, there truly was just one perfectly consistent human. Until we see Christ in the consummation, when we will all be finally perfected and made perfectly consistent, you have to know this morning who you are in Christ before you can know how you're supposed to live. And Peter lost sight of that. Paul, who stood and acknowledged the fact that Peter was already condemned in this particular kind of inconsistency, also wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's the reality that settles in over you, that God has spoken a better word than your sin and your hypocrisy speaks about you. And he calls you to find your hope in that, not in your own consistency, not in your own life and action. He calls you to find your hope, even as a sinner, in the freedom from fear that comes from seeing God in the flesh, crucified for sinners and raised to give them resurrection, hope, and new life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are in the business of recovering those who are not consistent in their life, that you, through Paul's loving and yet opposing words, recovered Peter from this episode. And we know that the church was not completely lost in this heresy. We thank you that you are pursuing us, even we who've lived inconsistently this week. You're pursuing us, and you are reminding us of our status, that we can and should walk in line with the truth of the gospel because we have a perfect Savior who was consistent for us, who was perfect, and who gave himself away for those who never deserved that. Lord, we pray that as we conclude this service, that we would be taken up in joy in these realities, that you would change us in worship, and you would cause us to live consistent lives of obedience to you. We pray that we would have courage to rebuke others even when they're caught in any transgression and hypocrisy, and bring them to the same reality that we know, Lord, that we were rescued from our sins by the great sacrifice of the Lamb slain for sinners. We pray that we would rejoice in these things and live in obedience from them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.